This episode of TGC's Word of the Week is sponsored by the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Interested in Christian college or seminary? To register for fall preview days at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary or Boyce College, visit sbts.edu/preview day.
They drink their full, they become satiated. Time and time again, God had demonstrated his faithfulness to his wayward people. And yet, at the very first sign of trouble, the first sign of difficulty, what do? They sow their seeds of doubt only to reap what? Rebellion and outright rejection of God.
This is TGC's Word of the Week, a sermon podcast from the Gospel Coalition. This week's sermon, Rock of Ages, was preached by TGC Council member Julius Kim at Church of the Saviour in Wayne, Pennsylvania, on June the 12th, 2011. The text is Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Listen now to Julius Kim on Rock of Ages.
If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7 is the scripture reading for this morning. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. When the people of Israel gathered regularly to hear from the prophets and to hear from the word of the Lord being spoken, when the scriptures were read, they actually stood for the reading of God's word. So people of God, stand. Please stand as if you are able for the reading of God's word. People of the living God, listen carefully, for this is the word of the Lord. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but have given to us the living word. And so, Lord, we ask that now through your Spirit you would speak to us. Open our ears to hear, our eyes to see, our minds to understand, our hearts to feel, to know your grace ultimately found in Christ Jesus. And Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Many of you know the opening words to this wonderful hymn, and you recognize that this imagery of Rock of Ages comes from Exodus 33. Do you remember what was happening? In Exodus 33, we read of Moses leading the people of Israel through the wilderness wanderings. And during a particularly difficult time, he asks the Lord, he requests of the Lord, "Lord, I want to experience your presence, your comfort, so that I can lead your people rightly. Will you please show me your glory?" And the Lord says, Moses, you can't see my glory. My glory is too great for you. Your flesh cannot take it. But this I will do for you. I will tuck you in this cleft of the rock, turn you around, place my hand over that, and I will pass before you, behind you. And so the Lord does so. So the Lord's glory passes by Moses. And Moses, even though his back is turned, his eyes are closed, he senses and experiences the marvelous power, protection, and provision of the Lord God himself. And so you'd expect the rest of the hymn, as it continues, to talk about God's power, protection, and provision. But do you remember how the rest of the hymn goes? After saying, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee," it says this: "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." Why all of a sudden the imagery of the cross? Is Augustus Toplady here, the hymn writer, seeing something in Exodus 33 that I can't immediately see? How does being in the cleft of the rock lead to the cross? Well, the key to understanding this hymn is found not by looking just at Exodus 33, but at a previous passage in Exodus where we come face to face with another rock. In Exodus 17, our passage this morning. For in Exodus 17, we come face to face with the rock of ages. And so the hymn writer blends these images from two passages of scripture to tell us some very important truths about who God is, what he's done, and what he continues to do for his people. Well, to understand this passage a little bit more, I invite you to hear these words from Psalm 95. You don't have to turn there because it's a fairly familiar passage that many of us have heard before, either have sung or heard in a call to worship. And it starts like this in Psalm 95, verse 6. It says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? That further demonstrates God's wonderful presence and protection in our lives as our faithful shepherd. But do you know how the rest of that psalm goes? It says this: "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in that day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed, I hated that generation, and said, 'They are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways.' Therefore, I swore in my anger, 'Truly, they shall not enter my rest.'" These are some very harsh words from the Lord about his people. As the psalmist here describes this important event in the history of the Israelites, he warns his readers, like you and I, not to follow in the same hard-heartedness as our forefathers who grumbled and mumbled their way through the wilderness wanderings. In fact, the psalmist goes out of his way to mention the names Massah, which means tempted, and Meribah, which means tested, for this is no ordinary drama in the history of Israel. You see, he wants his readers and us to remember way back in time, in Exodus 17, when the people of God decided to take God himself to court. To court. And as you will soon see, a legal drama will unfold here in this, can we call it, desert courtroom of Massah and Meribah. In this story, we'll see actually three major legal elements unfold. A charge will be presented, a verdict will be rendered, and based on that verdict, a sentence will be executed. A charge, a verdict, and a sentence. So let's take a look at this passage and see what it has to teach us today. First, the charge. Verse 2 sets the scene for us in this desert courtroom. In walk the plaintiffs, the people of Israel. And following them is the defendant, or the covenant lawyer, Moses himself. Now, how can I say this? Well, what's interesting here in verse 2 is that when the people cry out for water, or in this, most of your Bibles, it'll say they argued or quarreled with Moses. This is not your ordinary run-of-the-mill arguing over who gets the remote control tonight. This is actually a very specific Hebrew word, which literally means to bring a lawsuit against, to bring a complaint against in a legal context. In fact, elsewhere used in the prophets in the Old Testament, it's actually used by God himself when he brings a lawsuit against the people of Israel when they disobey him and break the covenant contracts, when they break the promises that even Israel has made. But now here, interestingly in our story, it's the people of Israel acting like plaintiffs, bringing a charge, a lawsuit against God himself. Now, how can I say God? Well, because God, through Moses, is being charged. Verse 2, Moses says, why do you contend, another legal word, why do you contend with me? Why do you test the Lord? You see, God, through Moses, is being accused of abandoning Israel to die of thirst in the desert. And so you have to picture it in your minds. Here we are in the hot and arid Sinai Peninsula. The scorching sun bakes as it penetrates through the thin cloths wrapped among their heads. Hot winds blow relentlessly, sand into the dry cracks on their faces, searing every portion of their skin. I'm getting thirsty just talking about it. And in this parched land we call Sinai, weary bodies that have been traveling for weeks and months become easily dehydrated, obviously. And so the people cry out for water. They say, give us water to drink. But you see, behind this plea is an actual charge. They bring an accusation with them. This is no ordinary complaint. Well, what exactly is the charge? In legal language, it's simply called a breach of contract, otherwise known in this case as treason. Failure to uphold a promise. Which promise? The promise that was given to their great-great-grandfather Abraham, remember? God told Abraham, I will be your God and you will be my people and I will multiply you as the sands of the seashore. And here the Israelites stood. I see a lot of sand around me, but I'm about to die. My children are about to die. My livestock are about to die. Are you among us or not? Furthermore, in verse 4, we read that Moses is scared of stoning. This is not one of the ordinary things you do when you argue with someone. You don't just stone someone. It's an actual specific punishment for breaking of a legal contract, of treason. Something very serious is happening here. And so for the Israelites, instead of leaving the future up to chance, they decide to take matters into their own hands. And so they cry out to God, God, you've broken your promise for the last time. And I'm not sure if I can trust you anymore with my life and with my future. I'm sorry to say this, but I want out of this relationship. God, I want a divorce. And it's at this point in the story we have to kind of take a step back. Because oftentimes, I don't know if you're like me, but when I read stories like this in the Bible, my first impulse is always, there they go again. Those silly Israelites. Don't they know by now? Shame, shame, shame. Or we read stories about the disciples in the New Testament, like Peter, who always puts his foot in his mouth. There goes Peter again. But if you think about it, friends, are we really that different? You know, it wasn't that long ago when I was in a situation where I asked this very same question, and I'm sure you have too. And perhaps you've experienced what I call those dark hours of the night. You can't sleep because your mind is just dizzy. Because you can't make sense of what's happening in your life. Your soul, your heart is hollow. And you just feel so empty, confused, abandoned. Because of something bad that's happening to somebody good like yourself. It wasn't that long ago when I was holding my grieving wife, embracing her, holding her, trying to find the right words for a professor of theology. I should have the right words to say, but I was trying to get the right words to explain why God would give us a child only to take her away. And as the tears are streaming down our faces, trying to make sense of why bad things happen, couldn't find the right words. And in fact, the only thing in my heart was God, are you with us or not? Now, these are real, honest feelings. Now, I'm not trying to excuse it in any way. Now, we all know that doubting the Lord Himself is a sin. And this is what the Israelites were facing. So we can kind of understand, can't we? Because we face that in the difficulties of our life. And look what they're facing. I'm about to die. My children are about to die. My livestock are about to die. What could be more fragile in our lives than our family and our finances? And when something happens in our family, whether it's conflict with my spouse or our children run away from the Lord, how that breaks our heart, but it also causes us to doubt and turn away from the Lord, doesn't it? Or when our finances are dwindling, we all know what that's like in this horrible economy. How often it's those situations, even for good, intentional Christians like yourself, where we feel this tugging of doubt in our hearts, and we want to cry out, Lord, are you among us or not? Real, honest feelings of doubt. I don't want to excuse it. It's still sinful, yes. But that's exactly what the Israelites were feeling. And I know you feel it too, because I've been there. Unfortunately, their heart has become so hard that they just turn away from the Lord. And so they bring a charge against God. The charge has been recorded. The arguments have been given. What's next? Remember the verdict. Moses is told by the Lord in verse 5, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Two things are significant about what's happening here in the story thus far. First, as Moses walks on ahead of the people, everyone watching the scene unfold knows that the verdict is guilty. Guilty as charged. Why? Because Moses is carrying a very important stick. This is no ordinary walking stick to help the aged Moses get to where he needs to go. The narrator goes out of his way to record God's word saying, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Why that? Why that phrase, with the staff with which you struck the Nile? Remember, back when Moses was in Egypt and Pharaoh did not let the people go, what happened? The plagues came. Those plagues were judgments against Pharaoh for his disobedience to the Lord. And so when Moses struck the Nile River, turning the very source of life for this people, for this nation, this great nation, the source of life for this great nation, turning it into blood, it was a strike of judgment. It was a strike of guilty, guilty of disobedience against the Lord's word. And now it will be used once again to strike the just punishment. So everyone watching knows that something bad is about to happen. But secondly, Moses walks on not only with his staff, but also with the elders of Israel. Why is that significant? Again, because the legal context of the situation, their presence is absolutely necessary to ensure that justice is served. They make up kind of like a jury to ensure that fair and equitable punishment will be rendered. And so there goes Moses with his staff. There go the elders, and there are the people who are saying, ooh, someone's going to get it now. Now, at this point in the story, has God been unfaithful? It wasn't that long ago, remember? Just a couple of chapters before in the storyline here, where the Israelites experienced one of the most amazing incidents in their history, a story that they would tell from generation to generation, even to this very day. Do you remember as the Israelites were fleeing from Pharaoh and the soldiers, they came upon the Red Sea. And there Moses stood, he rose his hands, the Red Sea parted, and close to 2 million people walked through the Red Sea untouched by the roaring walls of water. And as the last Israelite stepped up on that opposite shore, Moses brings his hands down, the waves engulfs Pharaoh and the Egyptian soldiers. And there they stood, hearing the cries of the soldiers, seeing the dead wash up on the shore, tasting the victory of the Lord. Tangibly, God had demonstrated his faithfulness. His power, His protection, His provision for them. But wait, if that wasn't enough, there's more. This is like an infomercial, right? I get to give you more stuff. But wait, there's more. They were hungry, remember, in the desert? They didn't have enough food. So what does God do? God opens up the sky and pours down upon them quail and manna to eat. And on Saturdays, so they didn't have to work on the Sabbath, doublefold. How amazing is that? What an amazing God. What a faithful God. But wait, there's more. This is not the first time they were thirsty, was it? They came upon a brook, and it was bitter. Moses throws in a log, and immediately the water becomes sweet to drink. And they drink their full, they become satiated. Time and time again, God had demonstrated His faithfulness to His wayward people. And yet, at the very first sign of trouble, the first sign of difficulty, what do? They sow their seeds of doubt only to reap what? Rebellion and outright rejection of God. Friends, Jeremiah the prophet was right, wasn't he, when he said that our hearts are so fickle. Who can know this fickle heart? It's so deceitful. And it's at this point that the irony of this courtroom drama emerges. You know, Israel had just been shown God's care in the provision of manna for their hunger, and yet they did not trust Him. Even in this difficult time, they did not trust Him to give water for their thirst. And so they failed. The Israelites failed to see that they, and not God, they were on trial in the desert courtroom. God was testing their faith. And indeed, aren't they then the guilty party who at the very first sign of trouble turned their back on the relationship and walked away from it? So the charge, treason. The verdict, guilty. What's next? The sentencing. But wait, the punishment for treason is death. Death by stoning. But what about the people of God? What about the promise that God would multiply them as the sands of the seashore? What about the promise that the Messiah would come from this wayward people? If God wipes out the Israelites, what happens? Is there another plan? And yet, we know that justice has to be served. Friends, here at the rock of Massah and Meribah is the triumph of God's grace, the sentencing. At the command of God in verse 6, Moses raises the staff of judgment. But what follows is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture. Follow along as I read from verse 6. I will stand there before you on the rock at Horeb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. God tells His servant to strike the rock, and yet two seemingly insignificant words appear before this command. Two simple prepositions that make all the difference, not only in understanding this passage, but two simple yet seemingly insignificant prepositions that make all the difference for you and I when we struggle with trusting God in difficult circumstances. Do you remember what prepositions are? Remember? Above, about, beyond, never mind. That's from Schoolhouse Rock days, for those of you that remember. Two simple prepositions, before and on. Before, I will stand before you, God says, and I will stand on the rock. Why is that so significant? First, God says, I will stand before you. Throughout the Old Testament, whenever you have a legal situation, guess which person stands before? Always the guilty defendant. The guilty defendant is always the one who must stand before the righteous judge. Now, amazingly, in this law narrative, this law story, God Himself says, I will go before you. Interesting. Secondly, God says, I will stand on the rock. He's saying, I am symbolically, for this moment, identifying myself with this rock. Now, that shouldn't sound so foreign to you, because for many of you, you know that oftentimes God is called our rock, our sure foundation, the steady rock who never moves in times of trouble. What's interesting is that when God is called rock throughout the scriptures, a variety of different connotations and meanings come out. Let me share with you a couple of verses that describe God as rock in a slightly different way. In Deuteronomy, we read this, "He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior." Another passage, "You deserted the rock who fathered you, who gave you birth." In the Psalms, Psalm 78, they remember that God was their rock, that God was their redeemer. Psalm 95, "Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation." What's interesting, there's a common theme that emerges from these verses, is that it shows rock as having these salvific or saving, redeeming, birthing connotations, not just being our foundation. But that makes sense, doesn't it? Because he's our sure foundation, because he's the one that created us. He's the one that redeems us. He's the one that rescues us, delivers us time and time again. Israel would put God on trial for breaking his covenant with his fathers, with their fathers. But God, what does he do? Amazingly, God stands in the place of the accused, and the penalty of the judgment is inflicted. And so God is saying miraculously here, friends, "I will take your punishment. I will take the punishment that you deserve. I will be your substitute." Is God guilty? No. God is not guilty, but it's the people who are guilty, but he bears the judgment. Who breaks the covenant? Israel does, but God willingly decides to take the punishment. And so he receives the blow. If God's people are to be saved, only he can take their punishment. He himself receives the charge, the verdict, and the sentencing. And so Moses lifts up the staff of judgment, strikes the rock, and what happens? Water flows out. Water flows out in abundance onto that desert floor. But friends, this is not any water, but life-sustaining water. In the fullness of time, the Apostle Paul, in reflecting upon this event, would write to Christians in Corinth who, like you and I, struggle in the difficulties of life, in the pilgrim life that we are called to journey. He writes to these fledgling Christians to maintain their trust and hope in their faithful God. And he remembers a story, and he says this to them. Paul says, speaking about the Israelites, "They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ." You see, friends, in the fullness of time, 1,500 years before Jesus even is born, God has set a plan to save a wayward people for himself. A people who often doubt him and reject him. And yet God, in his rich mercy, in his wondrous grace, offers up his own son. And do you remember that son? The innocent son who did not sin, who offers himself as a substitute for you and I who doubt the Lord day after day. That son who goes to the cross to bear our punishment. And when that sword is thrust into his side, what pours out of his side? Blood and water. And by his stripes we are healed. And the same Lord Jesus, the great Lamb of God, the Lord of our lives, now sits on the great throne of life in Revelation 22. And guess what flows from his throne? The great river of life. Friends, this story is not just about Israel. 3,000 years ago to get away in a far off land, in a far off place. But this story is for you and I who often struggle, turn away from God, who need to be reminded of your sin and are calling you to repent of the Lord, repent to the Lord, to trust in the Lord. Because when I remember what God has done, I remember a God who also lost a child, who understands that pain. And I remember that Father who so loved me and so loved you that he sacrificed his own son, but also raised him from the dead so that you can have hope, you can have strength to carry on with faith in this pilgrim life Friends, do you believe that? We started off this service remembering the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming. You see, friends, that's an amazing truth. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now courses through your veins. The same Spirit of life, the promised Comforter. For those of you who trust in Jesus, you are given the Spirit of Christ Himself to walk this pilgrim life with your head held high. No matter what the circumstance, you can have trust and hope in a gracious, loving, faithful God who has already demonstrated for you and I His power, His protection, and His provision. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me, and He is with you to the end. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for indeed you have come for us, your people, in Jesus the Rock. Thank you for teaching us that Jesus is the Rock of Ages, who in the fullness of time was struck for us, so that we might have life, that we might have hope, that we might have comfort, but also that we might have courage, that when we walk this difficult pilgrim life, that we would not forget the gospel. The gospel that tells us that when we repent of our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. That we are more loved than we ever dared hope. So thank you for this message of hope, for this message of grace, for this message that teaches us that your grace is sufficient for us. Thank you for the gospel that reminds us even as Christians to continue to trust in you when times are difficult. And yet, Father, we admit, we confess that we are weak. Father, in our weakness, help us. And by your Spirit, help us to come back to Jesus, to come back to the rock where streams of living water flow. And as we rest and rely upon Jesus day after day, help us to drink deeply from the generous river of His life, to drink deeply from the bountiful wells of His grace, to drink deeply from the abundant springs of His love. For Father, you promise us that if we will drink there, we will thirst no more. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful promise. Help us to hope in you, to find strength in you, and to trust in you, especially in times of difficulty. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved of God, let's all stand together now as you receive His blessing, the blessing of God's very name being placed upon you, so that His name is placed upon you, you might receive the Spirit of God in all of His fullness to walk this pilgrim life full of hope and trust. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to TGC's Word of the Week. Check back next week for another gospel-centered sermon. We also invite you to visit the resources section of our website, thegospelcoalition.org, to find thousands of sermons to help you understand and apply God's Word.